as we begin tonight, we'll review just briefly about some of the information we covered last week concerning the historical reliability of the New Testament. Last week, we talked about the bibliographic tests that are applied to any document which claims to be from antiquity. In those tests, various things are looked at, which include the bibliographic tests that show the number of extant manuscripts, how many fragments, how many pieces of the ancient manuscripts we have in existence. And I misspoke last week, and I wanted to correct that. I had it written correctly on the board, but for the New Testament, dating from early in the 2nd century all the way through about the 19th century, we have 600 complete manuscripts and about 25,000 fragments or entire pages of the New Testament record. And that is one of the reasons that we can say with confidence that the textual transmission over the centuries, as copies have been made in the written language that was used in the Bible, in the New Testament, which is Greek, were accurate because we have so many fragments and complete manuscripts to compare with one another. There are three major manuscript families from three general geographical locations, from the area of Byzantium, from the area of Alexandria, Egypt, which has the oldest complete existing manuscripts, and then those that found their way into what is called the Western or popular text that was used as a basis for the Latin Vulgate translation. And so because we have so many extant or existing fragments and indeed entire copies, we can be very confident about the accurate transmission of the text. Those things have to do with the bibliographic tests. There are two other types of tests that are applied to ancient documents to determine their reliability, and those are the internal evidence tests and the external evidence tests, and that's what we'll be talking about tonight. The internal evidence talks about or considers the reliability of the writers themselves. Now, the bibliographic things that we talked about last week have to do with the manuscript itself, the accuracy of the translations or the copying over time. This has to do with a different aspect. This has to do with whether or not what the things the writers put down were true and accurate or not. The bibliographic ascertains whether or not it's truly from antiquity and has been reliably copied. This has to do with whether or not the things written down are reliable accounts of actual events. And so the first thing that is looked at is the reliability of the writers themselves. There is a command in the Old Testament scripture that talks about the responsibility of witnesses in giving testimony. And in the command, it says that only eyewitnesses or those who hear direct testimony from eyewitnesses can speak in a court of law or in a legal court, and that there must be two or more witnesses of a significant event in order to give witness testimony. That happens to be the kind of witnesses, the quality of witnesses who have recorded their memories, their experiences, or interviews with those who have participated in the events themselves. So when we look at the New Testament document, we are looking at a compilation of a number of books by several different authors who were either actual participants in the events, so they were eyewitnesses of the events they're recording, or else they were interviewing or working from recorded material that the eyewitnesses had already laid down. That's important because the eyewitnesses recorded their material very soon in regard to the time of the events themselves and circulated those recordings, those written documents, during the lifetime of other people who could either refute what had been recorded in their documents or substantiate, saying, yes, That is what happened. We lived through that time as well. We're going to look at a few of those places in the New Testament just so we can see how accurately and how carefully things were documented in these New Testament accounts. The first place we're going to go, and all of these are written here on the board for us, is in Luke chapter 1. Now, I mentioned in an earlier session that Luke was the only non-Jewish author of any of the biblical texts. He was a Greek physician who became a follower of Jesus Christ some years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to heaven. And as he tried to understand the account that he had been told by whoever was preaching the truth of Jesus to him, he then studied out the evidence and recorded it for another person, a guy named Theophilus. We don't know anything more about him, except that Luke was researching all of these claims about the life of Jesus Christ so that he could document it for this man named Theophilus. And that's what Luke tells us here in chapter 1 of the book of Luke. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Now, when Luke in verse 1 there says that many have undertaken to compile an account, that's referring specifically to other written accounts that Luke was using as the basis of his research. He was using written material. We believe it was Matthew's account and the Gospel of Mark. Mark wrote his account as it was told to him by Peter, who was one of the closest associates of Jesus Christ. Peter told Mark about his experiences, and Peter used Mark as a secretary or an amanuensis, is the Greek word that they used for that person who would take down the account of another. So both Matthew and Mark are records of eyewitness accounts. Matthew was there participating in the events that he records in his gospel. Mark is recording Peter's recollections of those events, and it is those accounts from which Luke, who was not an eyewitness of those things, but he is what we would call a second-degree witness, because he is recounting testimony from the participants, the eyewitnesses themselves. Now, one of the important and interesting things about Luke's compilation is that he stresses that he is putting it in chronological order. The Hebrew writers of both the Old and the New Testament were less concerned about the order of events than they were about the meaning of the events. And so sometimes they would group events that had happened at different points in time all together in one portion of the telling of a story to make a point. The Greeks did not do that. The Greeks were very careful, accurate historians, and Luke, being a physician, was trained in the art of carefully taking an oral history. That's still, to this 21st century, the major part of making a medical diagnosis is taking an accurate history, ascertaining time frames such as the onset of symptoms and their duration. And so Luke, because he had this sort of training himself, brought it to bear on his account that he used eyewitnesses' writings for. And so it's in the book of Luke that we can verify, along with other non-biblical kinds of records, the events that he records in them. Because the events in the life of Jesus were taking place in the land of Palestine. It's called Israel today, and it was called Israel before that time. But during the reign of the Roman Empire, that particular part of the world was called Palestine. And It was a little, tiny, pretty insignificant place in the big picture of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire kept very careful accounts, primarily for tax purposes, but because of their careful accounting, it helps us to set in time the events that are recorded, because the historians of the day use the Roman time frame or the Jewish time frame to help us know all these centuries later when these events occurred. And a good example of that in Luke is at the first of chapter 3. If you turn to Luke chapter 3, he is commencing to tell the story of John the Baptist, who came in the wilderness preaching repentance as a preparation for Jesus' public ministry. But Luke, in his very precise way, gives us this most interesting information about when these events happened. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene." Now, you hear all of those funny names and all of those positions. Those were positions of authority within the Roman Empire. Tiberius Caesar was the one who succeeded Caesar Augustus, and Tiberius Caesar is the one who now had come as emperor of the Roman Empire. Under the emperor, there were local or regional kings, and they were usually from the local culture, because they could speak the language, they understood the customs, and as long as they could maintain peace, they were allowed to remain in position. That's who Herod was, and Herod is mentioned here as being the tetrarch of Galilee. But there was also a Roman person who was put in close supervision along with the king of an area, and that person would be referred to as governor. And here, the writer Luke tells us that at this time, that was Pontius Pilate. Now, when we get further on talking about archaeological evidence, keep in mind that Pontius Pilate is quoted as being the governor over this area of Judea at the time that Jesus lived. Then he tells us about some other local kings in surrounding regions. So he's given us all different kinds of political leadership, both the local King Herod and the Roman political leadership. Then in verse 2, he says, "In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas." Now he gives us some additional names to help fix it, the point in time when these events occurred, because these were the ruling religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem itself. And the Jews kept very close and careful records about those who served as the high priest. And so when we put all of this information together, we can pinpoint when these events occurred. And Paul tells us that at that point in time, on in verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And this is John the Baptist, who begins announcing the need for repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when the Romans and the Jews were keeping their timetables in this point of time, they did not know that the whole world was going to change the timing and the way we kept our dating system based on the events that were going to occur in their midst. When we talk about today's date, it's October 6th, 2010. And we lots of times say AD. What does the AD stand for? It means Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. A lot of people think it means after death, but that's not what it means. It means Anno Domini. If it was after his death, we'd have a hole in time about 34 years long, because the time prior to Christ's birth is referred to as BC, before Christ. And so when we have this information compiled and checked against the extant Roman manuscripts and Roman records that we have and the Jewish accounts, we can tell just when these events occurred. We know that Herod the Great was king when Jesus was born. This Herod is his descendant, this Herod that was living 30 years later. And we know because of some astronomical events that happened in the last year of Herod the Great's life that the way that the dating system was established several hundred years ago based on these texts was actually about 4 years off. So we know now that Jesus was born in 4 BC. That's kind of funny to think of since BC stands for before Christ. But in studying out all these calendars, that's what they come to understand. But the point is that what Luke was very careful to set in time these events using a variety of different ways of identifying the actual date. We also know that Luke's writing was in circulation very soon after he completed its writing. The Gospel of Luke was probably in circulation before the end of the fifth decade, which would mean it was within about 20 years of the events that he recorded. So easily within the time frame when there would still be people who had also been in Jerusalem to see those events and hear the preaching about what they meant. So in Luke's record, he uses eyewitness accounts. Who were some of those eyewitnesses? Well, Peter and John were two of Jesus' most close associates during his lifetime. You know, he had multitudes of people following him, and anyone who was a student and a follower of his was referred to as a disciple. But there were 12 men in particular who became his cadre of fellows. And they traveled with him. They spent nearly the entire time of his public ministry of about 3.5 years with him. And we call them the 12 disciples. Later, 11 of them became known as the apostles. So among these 12 men, there were three who were the closest friends of Jesus. They were three who, when Jesus would withdraw from the larger group of 12, often took with him. They were three who saw more specific miracles, heard more specific teaching. They were eyewitnesses, for instance, of the moment when Jesus was transfigured and some of his glory as God became evident in his physical form on a mountain there in northern Palestine. And those three men were Peter, James, and John. James died very early in the history of the Christian church. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred for his testimony. So he didn't have time to write any recollections of his experience with Jesus. But Peter and John both did. And so when we look at their writings, they give us that personal account of eyewitness experience of what went on in their own sight as they were participants in the life of Jesus. In 2 Peter, now this is all the way to the back part of the New Testament. There's two Peters back there. We want to look at 2 Peter. In chapter 1, Peter makes a very specific point of establishing that he had truly seen miraculous events. He had heard Jesus' teaching. He had participated in some of the miraculous events, such as walking on the water and the feeding of thousands. And as time was passing, various people were stepping forward trying to refute the claims of Jesus, trying to contradict them, trying to say, no, it wasn't really like that. He wasn't really God or some such thing. And that's one of the reasons that the New Testament writers got their testimony written down and published in circulation so that they could refute these false teachings. And that's what Peter is doing here in the book we call 2 Peter. In chapter 1, he is talking about the reliability of the things that he saw. In verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him, made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, the event that Peter's referring to here is recorded in Matthew chapter 17. We call it the Transfiguration, and it's what I mentioned just a minute ago, when Jesus, before the eyes of Peter, James, and John, displayed a portion of his glory as God. And he shone whiter than the noonday sun, and a voice from heaven, the voice of God, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Peter heard that voice as he's looking at the glory of Jesus Christ. And so here in this account, Peter is giving it that personal touch because he wants people to know and understand the reality of who Jesus was and the reliability of his own testimony. He wasn't following some cleverly devised tale. He was telling the truth about an experience that he had had. So he is telling us with power about his first-degree eyewitness experience. And he's not only an eyewitness, he's an ear witness because he heard God proclaim the identity of Jesus Christ. Another one who heard and had a very close relationship with Jesus was John, the beloved apostle. This is not John the Baptist. John the Baptist died about halfway through Jesus' ministry. This John I'm talking about is the one who wrote the Gospel of John that's in the front part of the New Testament. Then there are three short little letters which are also written by this guy, and they're right after the letter to Peter that we just saw. In 1 John, so if you just go right one door from where you were in 2 Peter, you'll be at 1 John. In 1 John, John, the beloved apostle, has the same intense desire to communicate the truth of his experience with Jesus. And he wants people to know and understand that they were not, as followers of Jesus, hoodwinked or tricked in any way. That they didn't cook up some story or make up an experience to base a church on later. In fact, they all ultimately died as martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ and their testimony that what he did and what he said was true. Look at what John says about his personal experience in 1 John chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, it says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Can you see the intensity he's using to communicate the reality of experience he had, that he had seen and heard, that his own hands had touched this man who was the Son of God? And he wanted to communicate that to other people who hadn't been there, and he wanted to do it in an accurate and reliable way so that they could believe. As I mentioned, this is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John in the first part of the New Testament. We're going to go there right now in John, the big John, chapter 19. The account of the crucifixion is included in all four of the gospel narratives, the historical accounts of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each talk about the crucifixion because that was the monumental event. That was the purpose for which Jesus had come, to be a sacrifice. And in John, we get a sense of his experience because at the time of Jesus' actual nailing to the cross and hanging there, the rest of the disciples had run away. They were hiding because they were afraid they were next. They were fearful and they had gone. But John stayed and was there at the foot of the cross during that horrendous experience. And in John chapter 19, we have John's eyewitness account of that event of the crucifixion. And in verse 35, he bursts out in the middle of this account. It's like he can't keep quiet anymore that he actually saw these things because it doesn't fit with his narrative of the actual event. He's talking about the crucifixion and then he bursts in verse 35 and he says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe." So he is underscoring the fact that he was an eyewitness of this death, and he writes that right after he recounts the piercing of a spear into the side of Jesus and water and blood come out. So he's giving us the eyewitness account of that. So we have lots of accounts of events in Jesus' life that are attested to this eyewitness account of his death. And interestingly, we have the most eyewitness accounts and eyewitness observers of the event of the resurrection. Many, many more eyewitnesses of the resurrection than of the crucifixion. But when you think about it, that makes really good sense because in historical evaluation, which is harder to believe? That Rome crucified a Jew or that that Jew rose again to life? The rising again to life. And Jesus had predicted numerous times throughout his lifetime ministry that he would be put to death and that he would rise again on the third day. And it's that event that has the most number of eyewitnesses. In 1 Corinthians, which is in about the first third of the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, we have a list of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now, it's interesting because this list is written by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians is written by Paul, so 2 Corinthians. Paul was not a disciple of Jesus during Jesus' lifetime. He was not a follower. And indeed, after Jesus' return to heaven, Paul was an ardent opponent of the early Christian church. He tried to stamp it out because he didn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so Paul thought Jesus was a blasphemer, and Paul was trying to destroy the followers of Jesus. And then Paul had a supernatural event when he saw the living, resurrected, and glorified Jesus Christ in a personal vision. And from that moment on, Paul's heart and mind were changed, and he became an ardent follower of Jesus Christ for the rest of his life. And as he's writing this letter, 1 Corinthians, to people over in Greece whom he had told the story of Jesus, preached the gospel to, and who had become believers, he's writing this letter to clarify for them the vital importance of the resurrection to the truth of the message of Jesus. If there's no resurrection after the crucifixion, there is no Christianity. There is no risen Lord. There's just one more dead person. And so that's the point that Paul is making here about the resurrection, because there were some in that local area there in Greece who were saying that there is no resurrection. The resurrection's not going to happen. Now, that was something that a certain group of Jews had believed long before Jesus' time. The group of Sadducees did not believe that there was a resurrection. But this group of people was not a Jewish group. This was a group of Gentile followers of Jesus who were saying that there's no resurrection. And so Paul is writing back to them, and he's making sure that they know that the resurrection was a real event. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, they too can have the hope not only of their spirits living with God forever, but of having a bodily resurrection. And so that's the point that he's making here in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, chapter 15, verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared," and now he's going to give us a list of all the people that saw Jesus. "He appeared to Cephas," that's another word for Peter, "then to the 12, and that took place in the upper room where they were hiding from the Romans because they thought that they were going to be next. "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Now, in the New Testament, there is an expression that is used to refer to as death, to refer to death. And it's this fallen asleep. And so what Paul is saying here is that most of those 500 brethren who saw the resurrected Jesus at one time all together in a big group are still alive. And so basically, he's implying, go ask them. And he says, a few of them have died, but most of them are still around and can give testimony to what they saw in the resurrected Lord Jesus. Then he says, verse 7, "Then he appeared to James." Now, James was not one of the disciples. James was Jesus' brother. And James and the other brothers and sisters of Jesus, Mary and Joseph's children, did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He was just their brother. And during their lifetime, they even intimated to some of Jesus' disciples that they thought that Jesus was probably crazy because of the claims that he made. What convinced them of his identity was the resurrection. And Jesus appeared to James. And from that moment on, James was a follower of his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he appeared to all the apostles again. And then verse 8, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So Paul's recounting or referring to the event that is recorded in Acts chapter 9 of his vision of the resurrected Jesus. Yes? We don't have any writings that we know of. Now, in a little while, I will refer to some secular testimony about this. But to my knowledge, none of them actually wrote about the eyewitness account. But Paul spoke about it not only here in this letter to the people in Corinth, in Greece, but after Paul had been arrested in Palestine and he was being held prisoner there, he had opportunity to testify in his own defense before one of the Roman magistrates who was coming through, a man named King Agrippa. And this account is in Acts chapter 26. And in Acts chapter 26, Paul is brought forward before this leader, and he's given an opportunity. There are two leaders, Festus, who is the local ruler, then King Agrippa, who is over the larger area. And Paul is brought forward to testify in front of these people because he has been accused of being a criminal inciting riots in Jerusalem. And instead of using the opportunity to defend himself, Paul uses the opportunity to preach about Jesus and who he is. And he appeals to King Agrippa, because Agrippa, although he had been raised in a Roman household and held Roman authority, was by his ethnic descent a Jew. And he knew the Jewish customs, he knew the Jewish prophecies about Messiah, he knew that they were awaiting the coming of this one. And so as Paul is given his testimony, he appeals to Agrippa's Jewishness and Agrippa's knowledge of these things as he talks about what had happened in his own life. And he says that he had been appointed a minister to give testimony of these things. And it says in verse 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus, the other guy, said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. So Festus thinks Paul's crazy to claim that someone had come back from the dead, and that maybe he was crazy because he was so darn smart. Then verse 25, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king, referring to Agrippa, knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Now, what Paul is doing there is appealing to the public knowledge of the resurrection. This account before Agrippa was recorded by Luke, and the book of Acts was in circulation by 60 AD, somewhere in, give or take, a year or two, somewhere in that vicinity of time. And this defense of Paul was written and was being circulated. The accounts of the historical events in the Gospels had already been in circulation for at least 5 years. And so the evidence here is compelling because it was made public knowledge during the lifetime of people who had participated in it and people who knew about these events. Anyone who had knowledge, say someone knew that this was a trumped-up story that the apostles had made themselves, could have come forward, and that's what Paul is appealing to, for someone to come forward and say, this isn't true. For someone to come forward and say, I was there, and that's not how it went. Now, I'm going to tell a story, and if you've heard this story in this class before, you can't say anything, because I want to show you how this works. Some of you were not even born in 1974, but others of us were around, and in 1974, history was made in the United States. The only president of the United States who was ever forced to resign, resigned in August of that year, 1974. It was Richard M. Nixon. And he ended up having to resign because of the Watergate scandal. And in addition to the Watergate scandal, there were all kinds of Vietnam issues that were simmering underneath. And so Nixon had to resign from his position as president of the United States. And that coincided with another very unique event, because the man who was vice president at that time, Gerald Ford, had not been elected by the American public. Richard Nixon's running mate was Spiro Agnew, and that's who had been elected to the position of vice president. When the president is gone, the vice president becomes the president, but Spiro Agnew had been forced to resign in March of that year for tax evasion. The way the U.S. Constitution works, the Speaker of the House then becomes the vice president, filling that vacancy. Completely unexpectedly then, when Gerald Ford, who was Speaker of the House, became vice president, that set up this possibility of having an unelected president of the United States. So when Richard Nixon got on that helicopter and did his victory sign and said, you won't have Richard Nixon to kick around anymore, and flew off to his place in California, Gerald Ford became president of the United States. And because he was an unelected president, that was also the first time that general martial law was declared in the United States, because there were all kinds of riots against having an unelected president of the United States. And they occurred primarily, of course, in Los Angeles, in Chicago, and in Florida, the same places that the Democratic Convention and other riots had been going on at the time of Richard Nixon's first election. And for the first time in history, armed tanks were seen driving down Sunset Boulevard, driving down the main street of Chicago. Do you believe that? Did that happen? No. Some of it happened. Richard Nixon had to resign, and Spiro Agnew had to resign, and Gerald Ford became the president. But what happened when he became president? Nothing. Nothing. He just became president, and life went on. But did you believe me? Now, those of you who were there, did I talk you into it? Yeah, you were thinking, how did I miss those tanks? That's the sort of thing that I'm talking about. Publishing an account of a historical event during the lifetime of people who would know the reality of the situation. And those of you who were around, if you think back carefully, you know that when Gerald Ford became president, nothing at all happened. It was a smooth transition of power. There were no riots. There were no problems whatsoever. It just went, in fact, things were more peaceful because President Nixon was gone. And so that's the sort of thing Paul is appealing to. He's saying, I know the truth of this, and I know you know about this too. There are all kinds of people who know about this. And if you doubt the veracity, the truth of this historical account, then just check with people who were around at the time and find out what they say about it. So these things were written and published and in circulation within the lifetime of people who could have refuted it if it were not true. All right. Now, the next part about the reliability of the writers is directly related to this as far as the relationship in time to the time and place of events. I mentioned in a previous session that the first century Jewish culture, like many of the cultures around it, was primarily an oral culture. They were accustomed to remembering things because they didn't have the convenience of notepads and day timers and an easy way to make a record of things. And so they were accustomed to memorizing and remembering events, long passages of scripture or philosophical writing, depending on what their area of interest was. The other thing that comes into play here is that Jesus, during that very last night that he was with the disciples, the night that of what we call the Last Supper, he told them that after he returned to heaven, he would send another helper to be with them always, the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, and that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things which they had experienced. And so between the reliance on memory and the power of the Holy Spirit, the account that is recorded by these various eyewitnesses and participants is viewed as highly reliable because these were the participants in the event. Some of the things in the gospel accounts that help support the reliability of the writers is the negative account about themselves. You know, when we write about our family history or something like that, like Christmas letters, oh gosh, I just hate Christmas letters. You always get letters from people who are doing great. Their kids are fine, their dog's good, everything is wonderful. And I used to send those out. But the year that one of our teenagers sort of went off the skids, I quit sending around Christmas letters because who wants to tell everybody that? And that's the kind of example that I'm using in reverse of these eyewitness participants. In the accounts, they tell us they didn't believe it was really Jesus at the time of the resurrection. They thought it was a ghost. They tell us that they ditched him at the time of the crucifixion, because they were afraid. They tell us that they stayed there in the upper room with the door locked and wouldn't let anyone in. They tell us that when Jesus appeared among them, they were skeptical. And there's the wonderful example of Thomas the Doubter, whose account in the book of John tells us that he refused to believe the resurrection unless he got to stick his finger in the nail holes of Jesus' hands. Now, that is not a typical way of recounting a history when it makes the participants look so bad. And it's the inclusion of those things that historians look at as evidence of high reliability, because they do divulge their failures. They do include their skepticism and their doubt. And so in terms of being accurate witnesses or testifiers, these eyewitnesses, these participants, are viewed by historians as being highly reliable because they were participants in the events, because they were forthcoming about their own failures. And then a third part is that when one compares all four of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, they have many similarities, but they are not identical. If they were identical, that would lead one to suppose they had been copied, one from another. The very fact that there are differences in the accounts tell us about the different perspective from which each writer is writing. In accounts, for instance, of the resurrection, there are some slight variances that can help us see the difference in the point of time at which someone saw the resurrected Lord or became aware of that event. It's not that one's wrong and the other's right. It's that they're writing from different time and different perspective. Let me give you an example of that. If we were to leave here tonight, many of us go through this big intersection over here where Highway 89 cuts across what becomes Harrison Boulevard. If we were to leave here and the first ones who reached that corner saw a big three-car accident there, they would see the number of cars involved. They might be able to see the colors of the cars, although probably not because it's pretty dark by now. There might be any number of emergency vehicles there because there'd be the highway patrol and the police, and that's on the jurisdiction between South Ogden and Ogden. So you might have all kinds of stuff and then whatever emergency workers and whatnot. But if someone was delayed picking up their kids at Awana, you might get there and the ambulances are gone. All you see there are a couple of police cars and a wrecker. And so that's what you're going to record. And by the time I get out of here to leave, there won't be anything there at all because it will be all cleaned up. Now, is one of us wrong about what we saw? Is one of us distorting the event or the facts? No, we're just explaining it from a different point of view at a different point in time of this whole big event. And that's what we see in the resurrection accounts. And it's particularly interesting because Matthew and Mark and Luke all have some slight variances about, you know, who came to the tomb and how many angels there were and when the stone rolled away and those kinds of things. There was ample time for them to fix those if those were mistakes. But they didn't. They made sure that those accounts were retained in the way that they were written. They weren't altered by anyone. And when John wrote his account, 30 years later, he wrote it from his own perspective, what he had experienced as an eyewitness who actually went to the tomb with Peter and saw the empty grave clothes. So these sorts of things are viewed by historians as support for reliability rather than any kind of distraction from the reliability of their historical accounts. Now, that talks about internal evidence. Are the people who are writing the information in a position to know, and did they write it accurately? That's that question. The third test has to do with external evidence, and this is referring to things outside of any of the biblical accounts. Now, when we first started, I made a point of saying that when we use the Bible to when we use certain books in the Bible to prove other books. That is a legitimate function. Some people say, well, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. But what they don't understand is that the Bible is made up of 66 different books, and you can use some books to show the veracity or accuracy and truth of other books. That's not circular reasoning. But this takes it a step further outside that circle of biblical writers, and it looks at secular writers, meaning non-religious writers, who non-biblical authors. And it's very interesting. The New Testament account has numerous secular testimony to it. The most well-known of the secular historians to refer to Jesus and his disciples and the events in their lives was a Jew by the name of Josephus. Josephus had been a military commander for Palestine, for Israel. He was a Jewish leader. And in a skirmish against Romans, because the Jews were continually having conflict with their Roman oppressors, in that conflict, his men, to a man, every one of them were killed. He, however, was not. That would have brought shame upon him if he were to go back into his Jewish culture. And so instead of committing suicide or going back to face the shame, what Josephus did was to join the Roman army, and he became their historian. And some of his writings are entitled Antiquities and Wars of the Jews. And in those writings, Josephus, who lived toward the end of that first century, refers numerous times to the group of Christ followers who had sprung up in his home country of Israel. And he reports that they had been followers of this Christ, that they had believed in him, and that he had been put to death, and that they, the followers of this Christ, gave strong testimony that he had been raised from the dead, and they therefore continued to follow him, and that the Romans had not been able to stop their testimony because they believed their leader was alive. Now, Josephus is not saying he believes it, and he's not giving any evidence for or against. What he's recording is what a group of people believed. So he gives us an account of what that early church in Israel believed. They believed the resurrection, and they believed it was Christ, and they believed it to the point that they would follow and not turn back, even when there were serious repercussions at the hands of both the Jews and the Romans. There are two other writers that wrote slightly later than Josephus. Josephus was at the end of the first century, in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. The other two that refer specifically to it are Pliny and Tacitus. Pliny and Tacitus were both Roman writers who were communicating with the leadership in Rome, and they refer to the insurgents in the area of Jerusalem and spreading out from Jerusalem, because by the time they're writing, Jerusalem has been destroyed. And they're talking about the tenacity, the stick-to-itness of these followers of this Jesus who claimed to be the Christ. And they account the tenacity of the followers to their belief that this man was raised from the dead. And in fact, Tacitus inquires whether he should put them all to death because they're such troublemakers. And that was just the beginning of the problems that the early Christians had with the Roman Empire, because indeed the Roman Empire did try to put the early Christians to death. They were persecuting them on the grounds of sedition and atheism, because in Roman politics and theology, as the various emperors who ruled over the Roman Empire died, they were declared to be deities. That began first with Julius Caesar, and then Caesar Augustus, and so on. By the time Nero came along, he was in 64 AD, he declared himself to be a god while he was still alive. And Roman citizens were required to say, as they came to polling places or taxation places, they were required to say, Caesar is Lord. The Christians would not do it. They said, Jesus is Lord. And so they were being accused of atheism because they didn't believe Caesar was Lord. And so that was the grounds for much of the persecution that they faced clear up through the early part of the fourth century. But because of these external writings in that early time period, we have a good account of what the Christians themselves asserted about the resurrection. We don't have any accounts of the resurrection by unbelievers, but we have these accounts that are written by unbelievers as to what the Christians themselves fervently believed. Yes. P-L-I-N-Y. All right. In this area of external evidence, I jumped down and did secular testimony first. In another aspect of external evidence has to do with archaeological findings. Archaeological findings include many, many different kinds of artifacts. They include evidence of human dwellings, they include evidence of humans themselves, bones, teeth, those sorts of things. And those sorts of things give evidence to the existence of communities and dwelling places and help us to understand a lot about ancient social systems, how communities group together and that sort of thing. And those are helpful in verifying events, especially of the Old Testament. But for New Testament verification, primarily it's inscriptions in buildings, in records, in coinage that testify to the time period of the New Testament, because that's a relatively short period of time. And in that short period of time of Jesus' lifetime and the immediate years afterwards, there wasn't a major shift in the dwelling areas and that sort of thing until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so the important things in verifying the New Testament events is inscriptions in buildings, in tablatures, and on the coins. For many, many years, there was no secular evidence of Pontius Pilate. They could not find anything. There were many other accurate accounts of Roman political leadership in the early first century and on to the destruction of Jerusalem, but Pontius Pilate just didn't show up. And so critics use that absence of evidence to assert that he never existed. And of course, if Pontius Pilate doesn't exist, then there are serious errors in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, because Pontius Pilate is the one who ultimately was used by the Jews to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so this was an important issue. Now, historically speaking, the absence of evidence does not prove anything. It's simply something that you note. We have no evidence for this whatsoever. But the lack of evidence doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means we don't have any record of it. But in the late 20th century, this century that just barely passed, in I think it was the early 90s, archaeologists were working in the area of Caesarea by the Sea. In Israel, there are two different cities named Caesarea, one Caesarea Philippi up in the north, right near the Lebanese border, and then there is Caesarea by the Sea. That city is named after Caesar. And that was the Roman capital of Palestine. Jerusalem's always been the Jewish capital, but Caesarea was where the Roman rulers lived. Pontius Pilate went to Jerusalem for the major feasts that were held there, especially Passover, in order to help keep the peace. But he didn't live there. He lived in Caesarea. And in the early 1990s, in the area of sand outside Caesarea, they found a coin with Pontius Pilate's name and his position at the time of Jesus' lifetime. In addition, now, since that time, there are other accounts of other positions Pilate held at different dates, which help support the fact that he was there in Palestine during that short period of time when Jesus was ministering and when he was taken before Pilate for trial. There is an account in the Gospels about the place where he was taken to trial, and it was the lodging place for the Roman soldiers when they would be stationed there in Jerusalem during these festival times. It was called the Antonia Fortress, and it was right along the north wall of the Temple Mount. And it was built up higher than the wall surrounding the temple so that those soldiers who were Gentiles and who were not allowed to go inside the walls of the Temple Mount could see over them and see what was going on in there, see if there was sedition and revolt being planned, because the Jews did that a lot. And so in the time of Passover, there was a full garrison located there in the Antonia Fortress, and it tells us that they took Jesus to the pavement of judgment, and that is where they played that game of casting lots for his clothing, and that is where the final decision was rendered to crucify him, and that has also been uncovered now. That is there in the area of the Antonia Fortress where it was known to be, and you can see that it's called the pavement, which is a word for the stone of judgment. And that's there, just as it's described in the gospel accounts. There are many, many other historical, archaeological evidences. Have any of you been to Israel? I mean, you can hardly stick a spoon in the ground without digging up some kind of an artifact, because there have been so many centuries of culture there in the area of Israel. When I was there the first time, many years ago in 94, we were driving along a road along near the Sea of Galilee. And at the side of the road was this big cement, it looked like cement box. And I asked the guide, "What is that?" And he said, "Oh, it's a sarcophagus." Like, oh bother. And I said, "A sarcophagus? A sarcophagus is a coffin, a stone coffin." I said, "What is it doing there? That if it's old, it's valuable." And he said, "Oh, every time we try to fix the road, something like that shows up, and it really hampers the construction of roads around here." And he acted like, you know, the finding of these archaeological treasures was, oh, well, it gets in the way. But those kinds of things are richly abundant in what we call the Holy Land. And they are accurate in, they are not accurate, but they are powerful in showing the accuracy of the Old and New Testament accounts about civilization and how long it's been there and what forms it took and all of this kind of stuff. But again, it's these written records and the coins that are the most important for New Testament history. And now we're finding more and more of those to support the accounts in the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament. Now, letter number E is about validity. Okay, we've looked at the bibliographic tests that show that the New Testament that we have now is an accurate representation of the original writings, that the texts were copied and transmitted accurately. We've looked at the reliability of the writers to see that they were in a place to know the facts and that they accurately recorded them in a timely manner so that they could have been refuted by people who were also eyewitnesses if they had misconstrued any of those events. We've looked at the external evidence with the secular testimony and the archaeology. All of those things support the historical reliability of the New Testament. But the separate question of validity is it true? Do I believe the claims of Jesus? We have what we can say is an accurate account of the historical events of his life and of his claims. But the question of validity is a separate question, and that's what we will be looking at for the whole rest of the course after we finish this little historical portion. So we know we have an accurate ancient document written by people who believe they were accurately recording events, but we still have to answer the question, is Jesus who he said he is, and do I personally believe that? And so that's what we're going to deal with after we finish next week, the historical part. But we need to talk about canonicity. Now, this is a funny word. Some people are real familiar with the idea of a canon. And for some of you, this is going to be new information. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, we are talking about the recognized content of the New Testament. All these things that we've been talking about in terms of validity and historical reliability and all of that kind of thing. The things that are really, truly Scripture, breathed out by God, the Holy Spirit leading a human writer to communicate the things that God wants us to know. The term canon comes from a Greek word, K-A-N-O-N, canon. And a canon was actually a reed that grows like in a marshy, swampy area. They were used as measuring devices, sort of like a yardstick. And so it was the standard measuring device that would help you measure out fabric or measure out lengths of rope or something like that. And there was a standard established so that you could trust the amount that's being measured. So because that reed, that canon, was the standard, that term canon came to be used to apply to anything that is established as the standard. And so when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about writing that is recognized as being inspired by God. Those verses that we looked at that very first week, God breathed, that is truly authored by the Holy Spirit moving a human being to communicate the words of God. How do you know if you've got the right books? How do you decide whether you've got the right books or not? And in contemporary culture, Christianity and non-Christian groups, there is terrible misunderstanding about how canonicity of the books we have in the New Testament was determined. The first thing we have to understand is, when does something become true? Now that's a trick question. Because from the outset, when something is written, it's either true or it's not true. If it's true and we all vote about it and decide it isn't true, does that make it less true? There's actually a verse in the book of Romans about that very thing. In Romans chapter 3, it says that people did not believe God's word, but God was true, and it didn't matter whether nobody believed it, and they were all liars, God's true. And in that statement, the Apostle Paul is basically saying, if something is from God, it starts out from God. It doesn't become from God somewhere along the way. And it's also true that if something is not true when it's written, it's never going to be true. We can all vote on it and say it's true, but it's never going to be true if it's not true to begin with. Okay? Now, with that understanding, when we talk about canonicity, is something really inspired of God? God breathed, the way that Paul describes all Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Then what we have to do is discern the canonicity. We can't confer canonicity on anything. We can't confer the status of being true to something that's not true. Nor can we take away the status of truth if something is truly from God, but we vote against it. Many people think that sometime in the 4th or the 5th century, the Christian leaders who were developing this church of Christianity came up with a bunch of writings that would support their religious views, and they called it the New Testament. And that it claimed to be an account of Jesus the way that they wanted it to be, but that it wasn't really written by the participants in the first century. It was really a product of these people centuries later who were seeking power and authority and wealth in the name of the church. That couldn't be further from the truth, but that is a commonly held misunderstanding about canonicity. From the very beginning, when these books were written and then circulated among the people, they were recognized by the people who were receiving them as being the Word of God. Many times, they were recognized by the writer as being the Word of God. For example, when the Apostle Paul was writing about marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he quotes Jesus' teaching, and he says, this is of the Lord. But then he goes further, talking about circumstances that didn't exist when Jesus lived, because when Jesus lived, Jesus as a Jew was bound to keep the laws of the Old Testament from Moses about marriage. But once Jesus died, returned to heaven, and the Holy Spirit came, and that was the beginning of Christianity, then Jews weren't isolated from non-Jews anymore. In fact, the categories were completely different. The categories, from God's perspective, were believer and unbeliever. And that didn't exist when Jesus was teaching about marriage. So Paul goes a step further and he says, I, not the Lord, command you that you shall not be unequally yoked. So he was taking the same kind of authority Jesus was taking when Jesus had been teaching about marriage in a different situation. In another place, in his letters to the people at a church in Thessaloniki, it's in Greece, Thessaloniki or Thessalonica, however you say that, the Thessalonians, Paul says to him again and again, I command, by the word of the Lord, I say to you. And there's a place in that letter by Peter, if we go back to 2 Peter again, remember it's the letter where he talks about his eyewitness experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's confirming that the reality of his experience. Later on, toward the end of the letter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he refers to Paul's writings. And listen to what he says about it. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking of them, in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now, what Peter is saying here is that he puts the letters and writings of Paul on the same level as the rest of the scriptures. Now, what would Peter have been referring to? The whole Old Testament and the New Testament to the point that it had been compiled at that time, which was most of Paul's letters and all four Gospels. And Peter is confirming the authoritative nature of Paul's letters. And Peter himself is writing one in this that we're looking at now. So from the beginning, they were recognized as authoritative. Not everything that they wrote became scripture. When you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, for instance, it becomes very evident that Paul wrote other letters to that church, which we do not have in the New Testament. And he refers to some of the things that he had written to them in brief. He does the same thing in the book that he writes, or the letter that he writes to the church at Ephesus. but we don't have those letters. However, we have the majority of things that he wrote, and they were written with authority, and they were written as scripture. And it's clear that when they were written, the writers intended them to be read in the worship services. An example of that is in the book of Colossians. Colossians is about smack in the middle of the New Testament. And at the end of the book, now Colossae was a city in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and it was kind of like a tri-city. You know, in Washington State, how there's Kennewick and Richland and Pasco, thanks. I couldn't remember those three cities all together, and they call them the tri-cities there. Well, Colossae was like that. The other two cities were Laodicea and Hierapolis, and they were all close together there in kind of western central Turkey. And Paul was writing letters to these churches, although he hadn't actually visited them. And it tells us, verse 15 in Colossians chapter 4, it says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." So they were reading these letters as a part of their worship service. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, tells us that the testimony of the apostles is part of the foundation of the church. Peter tells us in 2 Peter that the things that the church are to remember and call to mind and use as the foundation of the church's teaching is the account of the holy prophets of old and of the apostles' account of the Lord's commands. Those are the gospels. And so from the very beginning, they were received as authoritative. So that is the very first requirement. They were received as authoritative by the recipients, because they either had apostolic authorship, like Peter and John, or they had apostolic approval, like what we just read about Paul's letters being approved as scripture by Peter. James was not one of the original followers, but he had apostolic approval. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, we have an account of a disagreement in the early church, and they go to have a big meeting with Paul and Barnabas and Peter and all of the people who'd been active in developing the church in the first century, and guess who's in charge and makes the final decision? James. So he had apostolic approval. And that's why his letter is included. Now, over the course of time, the order in which they are written had to do with when they were viewed as scripture. Of course, John's writings were last because he wrote last. But the other factor in bringing approval or recognition of the truth of these writings had to do with circulation. How many people read them? The Gospels and the book of Acts were widely circulated because they were the historical accounts of Jesus and then what happened after Jesus left. And so they had the very widest circulation, and they were early on, well within the first century, received as holy scripture, as canon. The letter to the Romans, the letter to the Ephesians were included early on, right after they were written. They were copied and circulated among other churches because they were authoritative and they had to do with the theology of the church. What do Christians believe? And it's laid out explicitly in those two books by the Apostle Paul. And those two churches in Rome and at Ephesus were in a place where there was all kinds of opportunity to send messengers with copies of the writing. So they had wide distribution. So they were accepted very early on. Letters that had limited distribution were received as canonical later on because they had less exposure. For instance, the letters to Timothy, they were written to an individual person. They weren't intended to be circulated to a whole big group of people, but eventually they were, and they were recognized to be Paul's writing and therefore authoritative. The same thing with Peter's letters, and then John's little letters, the little Johns, toward the back of the book. So as you trace the actual time when the letters are written and the degree of circulation, whether it was wide or limited, you can see the various books of the New Testament being accepted as authoritative as it goes along in time. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was last because it was written last. The book of Acts, all of Paul's letters, and the letter to the Hebrews were received as being authoritative in the middle part of the second half of the first century. So we're talking like in the 70s, after Paul's death. Then came the book of James and 1 Peter, because they had more limited circulation. Then came 2 Peter, Jude, and the pastorals, those letters to the individuals like Titus and Philemon and Timothy. And then came John's letters, and then the very last part of Scripture that was written was the book of Revelation. That was written in the middle or the end of the 8th decade. And because of the style in which Revelation was written, and because of the late date that it was written, it was not at first received by the churches. When you read Revelation, I can't read Greek, but those who read Greek say that the Greek style is very different from John's gospel. But when you think about the circumstances of the Revelation, he tells you in chapter 1, he fell down as dead at the feet of Jesus saying, "I'm a dead man." And Jesus lifted him up and says, "Write the things that you've seen, the things that you see now, and the things that you will see." And he went through these experiences that he's writing down as quickly as he possibly can, describing things no human eye has ever seen. And so that would account for the difference in the style as he quickly wrote out what he was seeing. It wasn't nearly as good grammar. It wasn't nearly as good Greek. But there are reasons why that would be, and it's easy to explain that. So by the end of the first century and the early part of the second century, it was completely accepted as canonical, as "thus saith the Lord." And the early church fathers, those who were leading the church after the apostles died, made a clear distinction between their own writings and the writings that were authoritative. They recognized them as God's word conveyed through these human authors. One of the main things is that there was consistent doctrinal teaching. And this is a very interesting point because Paul does a majority of the writing in the New Testament, and he was never there to hear Jesus preach. But he teaches exactly the same things that Peter teaches and that John teaches about the identity of Christ and about Christian living. So how did he get it the same as the two guys who did spend time with Jesus? Well, ultimately it's from the same source. And so the fact that Peter didn't have a lot of contact with Paul helps corroborate Paul's writing because it's consistent in its doctrinal teaching. And they weren't conferring with each other. Sometimes they would have meetings. Sometimes they would have big conflict. But in the long run, the things that were written were consistent. And then the last thing was the dynamic power of the Word. And this was something that took a period of time to recognize, but it's something that's referred to in the scriptures themselves. For instance, Peter talks about the seed of the Word of God, which is planted within you and is able to transform you and make you into the person God calls you to be. Paul writes about not being conformed to the world any longer, but being transformed in our minds by the understanding of God's Word. Throughout the scripture in various places, it talks about the power of God's Word to transform us, to teach us truth, and to equip us to live the Christian life. How do you test that? You read it, and then you do it, and see what happens. And so that is a very subjective kind of test. And in the era of modernism, any subjective testimony was pretty much disregarded. But when you look at the lives of the apostles, for instance, that is one of the most powerful testimonies to the dynamic power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Where did I say they were at the time of the crucifixion and right after? They were hiding because they were afraid they were next. Well, in fact, they were next. Later. But after the coming of the Holy Spirit and after the authorship of these scriptural passages, every single one of them stood by their testimony of experience with Jesus and the reality of the truth of the things that they had written, and they gave their lives for it. And we can look at that as saying, well, that doesn't prove it's true, but it does show us that they believed it was true. They believed it was true, and they were willing to die for that. And so the next part of that question, is it right or not, comes back to this question of validity, as we'll be looking at that in the weeks to come. The last quick thing I want to mention is that there was a council of Carthage in 397 AD. And actually, prior to the Council of Carthage, there was a letter written by a guy named Athanasius. Say that fast a few times. Athanasius's festal letter went out in about, what was the date on that? 367. And in this letter, he lists all the books of the New Testament which we currently have, saying that these had been recognized as being authoritative, as having apostolic authorship or approval, of being written by those whose names are on the books and who were in a position to know, so they dated back to the mid-first century. Now, the reason they were putting down this list is because soon after Jesus returned to heaven, there were all kinds of false teachers, all kinds of heretical teaching about who Jesus was. And that's why John wrote his gospel, was to establish exactly who Jesus said he was. And by the early part of the second century, there were all kinds of writings that were in circulation that claimed to be things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. All of these kinds of writings that were actually written in the mid-second and on into the third century. They couldn't possibly have been written by the people whose names are on them. They have no historical veracity, meaning that they don't pass any of the bibliographic, internal, or external evidential tests. And they were viewed by the early church fathers as fiction. So, as Athanasius was establishing the list of the books that were apostolic in authorship or approved, he was doing that to alert people that there were all kinds of heresies and false writings out there, just as there are today. And that was again reiterated by the Council of Carthage. They didn't vote to make books true. You can't do that. What they did is they said, these are the books that we've had for a couple of hundred years. They've stood the test of time. They were written by eyewitnesses, and they were written within the century of the events that they record. They are of a different type of literature than these other books that were excluded. Those other books, the excluded writings, are sometimes called the pseudo-epigraphia or the pseudo-hagiographia, which means the false writings or the false holy writings. And there's another group I forgot to put up here, the Gnostic Gospels. And they were all written later than the middle of the second century. So they couldn't possibly be accurate historical accounts by participants. They couldn't be second degree accounts interviewing participants. Because by the middle of the second century, all the participants were dust. So that is why they were excluded. There was no conspiracy. There was no attempt to give more power to the Roman church. There wasn't any other church that had power. There wasn't a central church that had power. All the churches were autonomous at that time. They would come together to discuss doctrinal issues, but nobody was the man in charge. That didn't come until years later. And so this idea that the council picked some and threw others out because they wanted to keep control and power is pure fiction, just like the Da Vinci Code. And when we think about the historical reliability, we need to take a caution from actual historians who say clearly, actual historians clearly say that the Gnostic Gospels and the pseudo-epigraphia are fictional accounts, that they are not what they purport to be. Yes, Gary. There, no, he wasn't the first man in charge. And depending on who you ask that question, you'll get a variety of answers. The Roman church points back to Peter. The Greek church points back to Peter. But the New Testament account points to Jesus. And so did Peter. So did Peter. And we'll look at that, the biblical evidence for that, a little bit later. But that was a later development. It's a later development. It's not something that Jesus or Peter instituted. And one of the interesting things is that in Acts 15, at the recounting of that controversy at the Council of Jerusalem, Peter's not in charge. James is in charge. So there's some interesting stuff we'll talk about later. All right, we're out of time. Let's finish with prayer.